Phone lines are open. You've got questions. We've got answers.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Office today, and oh, I love this site, a stack, well, multiple stacks of books ready for me to sign and send out. The Jezebel books are in. They're released to the general public August 6th. If you haven't pre-ordered yet, go to JezebelsWarWithAmerica.com. There's an incredible build-up. Interviewers that are having me on are super excited. Something goes on, friend. Something is going on. Welcome to the broadcast. Michael Brown, delighted to be with you. You've got questions. We've got answers. 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-348-7884. Any subject under the sun that is in any way related to the broadcast, those of you who want to call and give me a piece of your mind, which hardly anybody ever does, but you're welcome to do that. 866-34-TRUTH. Anything we can help you with, it's our joy. I am going straight to the phone, starting with Larry in Indianapolis. Welcome to the broadcast.
Thank you, Dr. Brown. I consider it a distinct pleasure, sir, to get through and ask you some questions. I think it was Lord Bacon or Sir Francis Bacon who said to ask questions rightly is the half of knowledge, you know, and I hope I ask a good question or a right question.
Thank you.
My question is this. There is so much today.
I just lost you, Larry. Are you there?
Yes, can you hear me now?
I can hear you now, right. You started to say there's so much, and then
okay.
I lost you.
It's the way I hold the phone here, I guess. Well, the minister said for his audience, don't follow the earthly teachings of Christ, which is sort of law, but follow the heavenly teachings of Christ, which is grace. And he's into all kinds of hyper-grace.
Wow.
You know, one of his associates said something like, the book of James is really the book of Jacob, excuse me, as you convincingly taught, really is addressed to 12 tribes. It's not for us non-Jewish or Gentile,
remarkable,
if you want to call it that,
yeah,
people, you know.
Remarkable.
It's awful teaching. And, you know, Adam Clark, I think, had it right when he said there's two grand operations of grace, and that is, one, justification, you know, where the guilt of sin is removed, and then sanctification, the purification of our nature. You know, I'm a surgeon, and I've faced a lot of issues. And by the way, in Go Sin No More, one of your great books, the first book I read of yours, you get into a bit about severing and, you know, plucking an eye out and cutting your arm off and all that.
Yeah.
And I've had a patient who actually cut his arm off reading the Bible, and people would say, well, Dr. George, Jesus didn't really mean that. No, I think he fully meant. Now, he doesn't want you to cut your arm off.
Right, so it's the metaphorical.
You know,
to jump in, yeah, Larry. First, it is a severe error to separate so-called earthly teachings and heavenly teachings of Jesus the Messiah. All of his teaching was heavenly, and all of it was applicable to life here on earth. And we know in John, the 6th chapter, Jesus says, the words I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life. And we know that Jesus came, according to John 1:14 through 1:18, full of grace and truth. And he came preaching the good news, the Besorah, the Evangelion. He came preaching the good news. So this whole notion that the way hyper-grace teachers put it, that which was before the cross is just for the Jews, and that which is after the cross is for us, is in violation of verse after verse. Jesus says in John 15:7 that if you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask what you will and it will be done for you. He says in John 14:26, the Holy Spirit will bring to remembrance the things that I commanded you. He says at the end of Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20 in the Great Commission, that part of the Great Commission is to teach the disciples you're making everything I have commanded you. It's previously commanded in the Greek. So this is a real serious misnomer. Jesus said in Matthew 24:35, heaven and earth will pass away, my words will never pass away. So yes, there are things that have a specific application to a Jewish audience, but the Sermon on the Mount is to whom? The disciples. The disciples came to him. Now, one other point is this. When it comes to the letter of Jacob, James, yes, it is written to Jewish believers, to the 12 tribes scattered abroad, to Jewish believers around the world. But am I going to say that because I'm not a Corinthian, that Corinthians has no application to me? I'm not a Roman, I'm not a Galatian, I'm not a Philippian, I'm not a Colossian, I'm not a Thessalonian. Am I going to say that those letters therefore have no relevance to me? No, you apply it as it fits. And the same thing with James, Jacob. It's a letter for the whole body. That's why it's included in the New Testament with special application to Jewish believers, but with application for all of us, rightly understood. Hypergrace has some real dangerous teachings, but perhaps the worst of all is the one that says the words of Jesus before the cross are not for the church today. Run from that and feast on the words of our Savior. Hey, Larry, thank you for the call and for the anecdote. 866-34-TRUTH. We go to Tim in Colorado. Thank you for calling the Line of Fire.
Hey, Dr. Brown, thank you so much. Number one, thanks for being a servant of God and abiding in him and him in you. Two questions. One is, what does it fully mean to be created in the image of God? Two, can you recommend any good books or video studies to point to all the items in the temple and how they point to the Messiah? Thank you so much.
Okay, sure thing. First question, being created in the image of God is not a physical thing, even though you have physical words that are used, you know, likeness and image in Genesis 1:26. But it has to do with the character and nature of God. We are created in his image in that we are moral, rational beings, that we have the capacity to love, to hate, that we have the capacity to choose evil or to choose good, that we can exercise compassion and kindness, that we can hate sin and unrighteousness. So we are created in his image. Because of the fall, that image is tarnished. But because that image is still in us, there is a moral conscience written on our hearts by God and an ability to say no to certain things and yes to others. Although we cannot save ourselves, we cannot pull ourselves out of the pit without God's grace and help. As for a good book on the temple, the imagery, what it stands for, there's an old classic by Patrick Fairbairn, F-A-I-R, and I believe B-A-I-R-N, on the typology of Scripture. It's from the 1800s, the typology of Scripture, but it's broad. It gets into the larger issues of typology and how these things play out. I'm not one that's going to try to find an exact messianic ramification in every pillar and every curtain hanging in the tabernacle setting or then later in the temple. Certain things are clear. Certain things are definite. Certain things Scripture opens up to us. Hebrews opens up a lot of this in terms of the meaning of the inner sanctuary and the rent curtain and things like that. There is a Rose guide to the temple that'll give you a lot of background, what things look like, and give you practical information on that. So Rose, as in the flower, Rose Guide to the Temple. I have a few related books like that, Temple and Tabernacle. You may want to look into that. Hey, thank you, Tim, for the call. 866-348-7884. Let us go to Eugene in Oklahoma. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hello, Dr. Brown. It's an honor to be speaking with you, sir. You've blessed me greatly in my life. And
thank you.
I'm happy to see that you guys are back on YouTube, finally.
Yeah. So, I mean, we've been posting videos because we had uploaded a whole bunch, but banned from live streaming for 7 days. They have still not replied to my appeal. They acknowledged receiving it. This is the only time we've ever appealed something, and they never got back to us. So something's still going on here. Yeah, we shall
doing
see.
Something right.
Yeah, we shall see.
Yeah, thank you, sir. So just a quick question, sir. Just a little bit about myself. I was born and raised in a Pentecostal church. Experienced the life and the power of the Holy Spirit transforming lives around me. 24 years old, 6 years in the Army, and God called me into ministry when I was 19. And so doing the work of ministry in such a, you know, honestly, the Army has an atmosphere almost like a culture of wickedness, and it's really, really difficult to deal with. And encountering certain doctrines like sensationism and the Strange Fire Conference, that hurt my spirit to the core, Dr. Brown. And ever since I've encountered that doctrine, it's been nothing more than a gateway to confusion. And I've watched a lot of your debates. I've read Response to Strange Fire. I've read some of your books, and I've done thorough research to firmly believe in the gifts of the Spirit, not because you teach it, but it's because the Word of God teaches it. And so I'm firm in that area, sir. But one thing I do struggle with is hearing all of the criticism from a lot of different people who have different viewpoints. And I'm just going to make this example real quick, sir. No disrespect to Todd Friel or to a lot of people in that camp, but one thing I have noticed is that when they have a disagreement, a theological disagreement, it's almost as if they're very, very quick to attack, to shame, and to grade. While you, sir, and your respects to Dr. White and your difference with him to Calvinism, I've noticed when you've taught your position, you say, this is what I believe, this is what I hold to, this is what I believe the scriptures are saying. I don't see that same humble attitude or just humility within a lot of people who claim to be Christians today. And so my question, sir, since this is hurting me so often, how can I deal with all the, what I would say, hypercriticism throughout the body of Christ? And what do you think the dangers of hypercriticism can act like? What is the negative impact hypercriticism can have to so many Christians? Because I feel like I'm in the middle of a lot of, you know, name-calling and hell-bashing, and all I want to do is serve the Lord, sir.
Right. Thank you. Thank you, Eugene, and thank you for your kind words. So first thing is, the biggest thing is really concentrating on your own relationship with the Lord. And in that sense, it's like wearing noise-canceling headphones. You can cut out a lot of the outside noise from any side. And if you're – there are certain things I've pulled away from. As much as I live in the midst of controversy and debate day and night, there's certain things that drain me, and I just pull out of it. In other words, it's not constructive. It's just backbiting. It's fighting, whichever side it is. So I would really make sure you're having quality time, enjoying the Lord, loving Jesus, feasting on the Word of God, worshiping, getting built up, and then spend most of your time with people of like faith. If there are others that really have a hard time believing the things you do, hey, bless them, pray for them, but be with others of like faith, like heart, like mind, to build one another up and to encourage one another, and then pray for the body. Obviously, God grieves over the division, and what I found is a weakness of the charismatics can be gullibility and embracing crazy doctrines, and a weakness of the critics can be this hypercritical cynicism. And as I've said, neither gullibility nor cynicism are fruits of the Spirit. So walk in grace towards others, but immerse yourself with the Lord, Eugene, and then pull away from things that drain you, all right? And build yourself up with others of like faith, and then reach the lost. May the Lord bless you, man. Thank you, sir.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
You know, I sit here during the break. Of course, I'm emailing or checking things online or always busy, but excited to get back so I can take more of your calls. Okay, good news. Good news. What we're going to do, roughly an hour and 12 minutes from now, so 4:30 Eastern Standard Time, we're going to come back on YouTube. That's our Ask Dr. Brown YouTube channel. We're going to come back on YouTube and do an exclusive YouTube Q&A. We try to do that once a week where you can post your questions on YouTube. So I'm going to get to every call that I can. And then whoever we can't get to and those that aren't able to call in, we're going to continue on YouTube. So join us. It's always a fascinating discussion. We'll be sending out another notice about that. Also, if you subscribe to our channel on YouTube, it doesn't mean you automatically get notified. So you'll see where it has our channel for subscription. When you click on it, there's a bell that comes up. You click on the bell, that way you're notified whenever a new video or a live stream comes up. 866-34-TRUTH is the number to call, and we will go to Trey in Oregon. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Yes. Hey, Brother Brown. I'd like to get your thought on a theological point that is raised and taught by the Oneness Pentecostal movement, of which I was a part for most of my life. So in short, they teach that all Christians will speak in tongues when they receive the Spirit. And they teach this on the basis of the fact that at four major points in the narrative of the book of Acts, at the birth of the church in chapter 2, at the expansion of the gospel to the Samaritans in chapter 8, at the expansion of the gospel to the Gentiles in chapter 10, and finally, at the interaction of Paul with believing disciples of John who had apparently not received the Spirit in chapter 19, all these people who received the Spirit spoke in tongues. So what would you say in response to this teaching that accounts for the narratives in the book of Acts?
All right. First thing, I'm glad you've got out of oneness Pentecostalism for many reasons. I'm glad for that. And one of the biggest issues is the incredible legalism that can be there, and then the pressure on people to speak in tongues, otherwise they're not saved. And then, of course, the theological error in terms of denying God's triunity. But that being said, I am Pentecostal charismatic, and I do affirm that there is an empowering of the Spirit subsequent to salvation, which most commonly is manifest with speaking in tongues. However, let's go through the instances you mentioned in Acts 2, 8, 10, and 19. In Acts 2, they spoke foreign languages. So it was not a heavenly language or an angelic language. They spoke foreign languages. So that's different than what we normally receive today. There are instances of people speaking foreign languages supernaturally. I know of some of them with friends of mine. Even a non-charismatic friend of mine had that experience with a translator. But that's different. Acts 8, it doesn't mention tongues at all, does it? Just that Simon saw that through the laying on of the hands the Spirit was given, but it doesn't mention tongues. Acts 10 mentions tongues, but Acts 19 mentions tongues and prophecy. So you cannot make a doctrine that, number one, everyone must speak in tongues, and number two, that the narratives in Acts support that whenever you receive the Holy Spirit, the first sign will be tongues, because you have foreign languages in Acts 2 as opposed to what Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 14, a language that no one understands and needs supernatural interpretation. Acts 8 doesn't mention tongues. Acts 10 does. But then Acts 19, tongues and prophecy. So to me, the greatest sign of empowerment is an empowered life being used by God as a powerful witness, with God backing that supernaturally. And I am utterly convinced scripturally that the moment we're saved, we're all indwelt by the Holy Spirit. The moment we're saved, we have the Holy Spirit. But I believe there was a subsequent empowerment. And if you'll study through the ages, you'll find people like Moody and Torrey that were not Pentecostal, that didn't believe in speaking in tongues, that they had distinct experiences of a subsequent empowerment in their own lives. That, to me, is the biggest thing. Speaking in tongues is a wonderful blessing, is a deep part of my prayer and communion with God. But the biggest thing is I want people to walk in the fullness of the Spirit. If someone is convinced the moment they're saved they have that, well, then walk in it, demonstrate it for the glory of God. Does that make sense to you?
Yeah, that absolutely does make sense. I really do appreciate your response. And I would point out also that the only place in the epistles where Paul actually handles tongues, he specifically indicates that not all will speak with tongues. So it seems odd that if this were true, that all Christians had to speak in tongues, that when the topic is brought up, Paul would indicate exactly the opposite.
Yeah, it's a great point. It's one I was going to bring up, but I wanted to focus on the passages you raised. The Pentecostal answer would normally be he's speaking there of the gift of tongues, which is different than tongues received through the baptism of the Spirit. It's talking about delivering public messages with interpretation. But 100% Trey, that's a valid point to raise and a strong question, and certainly opens the door of people saying, well, if he says to all speak in tongues, why are you saying that all have to? And by the way, the idea of have to, that's a big problem. Have to. No. If God is gracing us with something, let's take advantage of everything he's given us to glorify Jesus and touch a dying world and build ourselves up. The have to is serve God with a whole heart. Not you have to speak in tongues. You have to. That's bondage. Hey, thank you, Trey. And again, glad you made that move. 866-34-TRUTH. We go to David in Massachusetts. Welcome, sir, to the Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. How are you doing?
Very well. Thank you.
So I had a question just about basically if you ever dealt with somebody who felt like they were falling away or they were too far gone or they fell into sin to the point where they are in no return, they had a cold heart. I don't know if you ever had that situation or ever felt or someone asked you that or how to return back to the Lord. But how would you respond to somebody who feels like they're in that deep of bondage?
Yeah.
Or they're at the point of they have freedom in Christ, but now they're at the point where they're back in bondage, or they feel
trapped. And right, and they've lost hope, and they feel God's done with them. Yeah, David, I hear from people like that on a fairly regular basis, because a lot of people we interact with, and it's really tough to help them, because many times they look at Hebrews 6, 4 through 6, and they misinterpret it, which I can understand, as if it was saying you can never come back. And they kind of project on God the way they feel, because they've given up on themselves. So I would tell them the whole story of the Bible is come back, come back, come back. The whole story of the Old Testament is come back, come back. One of my favorite verses I just quoted on the air the other day from Jeremiah 3:22, where in Hebrew it says, Shuvu banim shovavim, yerpam shuvotechem. God says, turn back, O back-turning children. I will heal your backslidings. So the threefold parable of the lost coin, the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son in Luke 15, I would tell someone, just read that over and over. Look at what the prodigal son did. Look at how lost he was. He rebelled with his eyes wide open, and the father is earnestly waiting and runs out to greet him. The fact is, God's heart beats so deeply for us that no matter how far we've gone, he desires us to return and come back. What does it say at the end of James, Jacob, the fifth chapter? That if you see your brother sinning, right, and he's turned away, and you help him back, you've saved a soul from death and covered a multitude of sins. And the biggest thing, David, is this. It's someone who has gone beyond the point of no return, blasphemed the Spirit, utterly rejected God. The last concern they have is God. The last issue with them is God. They have no conviction of sin in their lives. They are just given over to a reprobate mind. So the fact that someone is even burdened about it, concerned about it, you just tell them that is a sign that the Holy Spirit is working in your life, because you're not going to be concerned in the natural. If you're hard-hearted, if you're given over to the flesh doesn't care about God. The flesh is immune to the drawing of the Spirit in that regard if the heart has been hardened. So throughout Scripture, turn back, God will have mercy. Jesus died for those sins too. Where does it say he died selectively? He only died for sins you committed before you were saved. He only died for sins you committed when you weren't in rebellion. No, he died for those sins too. So cast yourself on his mercy. Whoever is going through this, ignore what your brain is telling you and simply believe God, and he will restore you. Hey, David, thank you for the call. 866-34-TRUTH. Let us go to Mark back in Brazil. Hey, man, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Yes, sir. How you doing, Dr. Brown?
Very well. Thank you.
Hey, I really appreciate your show. I listen to it a lot.
Thank you.
Thanks. So, well, I was wanting to ask a question, and the background reason why is I'm down here in Brazil, and it's kind of difficult to find a church because there's so many, but it's really hard to explain without me kind of criticizing everybody down here, but there's sort of a it's really difficult to find a church, and one day I was with a pastor and it was going really good, and we were going into the slums and giving out Bibles to like the drug lords and different people like that.
Yeah.
And then I got on the topic about Shabbat, because I've read in the Bible, and there's just multiple locations. This pastor, he's a Methodist, and I guess he's pretty hardcore Methodist. But when I brought up that subject, I offended him, and he never wanted to get involved with me again about that. But I was wanting to ask about that question about Shabbat. You know, and I don't believe that you have to do it on that specific day. And the other thing is, the main question I want to ask is because I hear so many different things about the Trinity, and I try not to define God.
Stop here, and I'll answer your question on the other side of the break. Thanks for calling in. We'll be right back. And we got a great picture to post when we come back. Stay here.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks so much for joining us on the Friday broadcast here on The Line of Fire. You've got questions, we've got answers, 866-348-7884. Hey, for those watching on YouTube, you say, how can I do that? Maybe you're listening on radio. Just go to our YouTube channel, Ask Dr. Brown, A-S-K-D-R Brown, and we are live there right now. Same on our Facebook page, Ask Dr. Brown. But if you're watching on YouTube and want to stand with us, there's a dollar sign at the bottom of the screen there. Click on that. Your contribution of any size is appreciated. As a nonprofit ministry, we are burdened. We live day and night. We're on our knees, on our faces, crying out to God that we can reach more people more effectively. And that's why we raise funds to help us do that. If we were for profit, we'd be trying to reach people to make money. It's the opposite. We're doing what we do to touch lives. As you give, it helps us touch many more. So thanks for standing with us. 866-348-7884. So a question from Mark in Brazil. First, if you have a conviction in your own heart to set aside the Sabbath on seventh day and to honor the Lord with that, live that out between you and the Lord as per Romans 14. And if you're in a healthy church that loves Jesus and they set aside Sunday and that in their mind that's the Sabbath, hey, you go there. If that's a healthy church you can feel a part of, you practice what you do between you and God and enjoy the Lord with them. As far as God's triunity, none of us have a perfect understanding of every aspect of God, no matter how clearly it's spelled out, because of our human limitations. But we do know the fundamentals, that there's one God only, and that he has revealed himself to us as eternally Father, Son, and Spirit. And therefore, it is important that we recognize who he is and the distinct roles of Father, Son, and Spirit in this one God, who is complex in his unity. My friend Pastor Dave Harwood likes to say that the Father and the Son give the church, give the bride to the Spirit as a temple to dwell in. And the Father and the Spirit give the church as a bride to the Son. And the Spirit and the Son give the church as children to the Father. There's wonderful working in God's triunity. If a church denied that, that would not be a place where I would feel at home. Hey, may the Lord guide you and get you into a good, healthy place there. Thank you for calling. Hey, friends, I want to put something on the screen if you're watching on YouTube or Facebook. So today and tomorrow, I will be signing those books, 172 pre-ordered numbered copies. I just looked at number one there. That's the one in my hand. So we'll be signing them with a scripture. I think it's going to be Ephesians 6:12 with that reference about spiritual warfare. So yeah, it's me personally signing every one of them with that smile on my face. It's my joy to do it. And the whole time I'm praying over the books as I'm sending them out. So we're eager to get those out to you next week. For everybody else, if you didn't pre-order yet, go to JezebelsWarWithAmerica.com. The book comes out August 6th, so plenty of people will be ordering once it's out. But go there now, because when you pre-order there, instructions take you 10 seconds to do it, all right? When you pre-order there, you'll get the first three chapters in PDF form to read online immediately. Then the day the book comes out, you'll get the ebook free. Then you'll get the ebook free of my book, Playing with Holy Fire. Then you'll also get the free mini book, Seven Secrets of the Real Messiah, plus two videos, over $50 of free material. I was shocked when the publisher said they wanted to do it. I'm thrilled to give away my stuff. So this is a win-win for everybody. So go there, tell your friends, JezebelsWarWithAmerica.com. And then when you get the book, post a review on Amazon, because we want people to know this book can change their lives. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Jack in Crestwood, Kentucky, a place to which I've never been. Welcome to the broadcast.
Dr. Brown, and you're not missing much. It's just a small town a few minutes away from Louisville.
All right.
So I wanted to thank you first because I've been listening to you since I was 15, and you've really blessed me in terms of, you know, teaching me and all that stuff. So just thank you, and God bless you for your ministry.
Well, you're welcome. So the big question is, how old are you now?
18. I'm going off to university next year.
Sweet. Where are you going?
Baylor University, Waco, Texas.
Okay. Excellent. All right. So we've been with you for a few years, and we'll stay with you in Baylor, Texas.
Let's hope. I'm actually going to, this fall, I'm starting Hebrew classes. So
good.
I'm
excellent.
Really excited to. Related to that, actually, is the question, because I obviously don't know any Hebrew now, but I've been following some scholars of the Torah for a while, Walton and Heiser and yourself, typically. And this question has come up of how exactly do you properly translate Genesis 1, verse 1. Walton and Heiser, I think, have both argued that the first clause in the beginning should actually be a dependent clause, when in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And I think they make the argument from the vowel pointing. I'm not entirely certain. But to me, this question interests me because I'm really fascinated by the ancient Near East and its background. I've gotten my hands on as many texts as I possibly can from that area. I have Pritchard's Stern Edition up in my room. And whenever I read Enuma Elish, the setting, the introduction seems very similar to Genesis, and that seems to be talking about something very similar, if that makes sense.
Yeah. Let me do my best to address this simply and clearly in a way that'll be edifying for you and not lose everybody else. Of course, when you compare the biblical creation account with any other ancient Near Eastern creation account, it's night and day in terms of the monotheism, the majesty of God, as opposed to gods fighting with each other and slicing each other up and angry because these are making too much noise. And you wonder, how is it this came from the same time period, roughly? You know, one obviously by inspiration. So it is quite transcendent in that regard. The reading of Michael Heiser and John Walton would reflect the traditional Jewish understanding as found in the medieval commentaries. So Bereshit bara Elohim is when God began to create the heavens and the earth. And they would say that the Hebrew does not say Bereshit, which would be in the beginning, but Bereshit, which is in the beginning of something. And that there's always the beginning of something, even saying that God sees the beginning from the end. It's the beginning of something. Klaus Westermann, German scholar in his massive Genesis commentary, says, no, the equivalent to Enuma Elish, which begins Enuma Elish lana bu'u shamamu shapli shamatu matum lana bu'u. So went on high, the heavens were not created, earth was, etc. So the Babylonian account there, that he says that's really the equivalent to verse 2, v'ha'aretz hayta tov v'vohu, and the earth was without form and void. But Genesis 1:1 stands by itself and should be understood as in the beginning, or as R.K. Harrison said, by way of beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, here is the argument against what Michael Heiser and John Walton are saying, top Old Testament Hebrew scholars, and what the rabbinic commentaries are saying, that the oldest translations we have all understand it as in the beginning. So the Greek and Archaea Poison Hathos Tanhuranan Vatain Gain. So in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The Aramaic Targum, the same thing. Bekadmin, Baradanai, Yachamai, Vyatara. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then after that, the Vulgate, the Latin. So in Principio or Principio, creavit Deus. So in the beginning, God created. So all of the ancient versions understand it that way. And John 1:1 seems to reflect that. So I think you could make a good case for that, that that's the right way to understand it. That it's not when God began to create the heavens and the earth and the earth being formless and void and darkness on the face of the deep and the Spirit of God hovering over the face of the waters. Vayomer Elohim. And then God said, let there be light. That seems to be a bit convoluted way to start it off, as opposed to the majestic statement, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now we get into the background and the detail. So a strong case can be made to maintain the traditional pronunciation. And one other place to go, Jack, is, have you ever used the NET Bible online?
I do not have it online. I got it as a gift from my youth pastor. It's actually in my room on my shelf.
Okay, with all the notes?
Yes, the 10,930-something notes.
Well, it's actually it's about 60,000. So if check there, but then if you go, Jack, to just search for NET Bible, it'll come up its own website. And then you go to the text, you'll have the text on the left and the translation on the right. So if we go to Genesis 1:1, you'll see detailed notes discussing the arguments back and forth. To this day, Jack, it's something that I study and look at and consider. But I think a very good case can be made for what's considered to be the traditional understanding as reflected in ancient versions. And when you study Hebrew, the more you study, the more it'll get you thinking and wondering. All right. Keep us posted on your journey at Baylor, Jack. God bless you. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to David in Fort Mill, South Carolina. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hey, thank you, Dr. Brown, for taking my call. Really love and appreciate you and your ministry.
Well, thank you.
I have a quick question for you. I understand and I agree with you that the book of First Enoch is not Scripture. And there's many reasons why it should not be considered inspired Scripture. I have a friend of mine who thinks that First Enoch should be considered inspired Scripture. Mm-hmm. None of his reasons for thinking that are any good, but he did bring up one question.
Yeah.
I'm stumbling over and would like to get your insights on.
Yeah.
But in Matthew 22. When the Sadducees challenge Jesus about the resurrection, and they bring up the challenge, like, if a woman, you know, all of her husbands die, you know, all of her husbands die that she was married to, you know, being passed on from brother to brother, the Levirate marriage, whose wife will she be in the resurrection? And
right.
So they were trying to trip up Jesus.
Right, right.
And then Jesus says, you are wrong because you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God. And then
right.
he goes on to explain that she's not going, there is going to be no marriage. There's neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. So he explains, you know, they don't know the Scriptures. And then he goes on to explain that the Scriptures teach a resurrection. And here's the nature of it.
I'll tell you what, we got a break. We come back, we'll get straight to your friend's question, and we'll answer it, get to every other call we can. And remember, in 45 minutes, we're going to continue this on our YouTube channel. Ask Dr. Brown. Join us. We're going to have a blast there 45 minutes from now.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Hey, quick note to all of our friends posting questions for me in the Facebook chat. Unable to interact with the chats during the show for many obvious reasons. But if you'll join us in 42 minutes over at YouTube, Ask Dr. Brown on YouTube, ASKDR Brown, we're going to continue a Q&A chat there, and that's exclusively with you posting questions. You don't have to call in. You can be at work doing other things. Post your questions. Everybody, join us. We'll have a blast. It goes fast. We get to a lot of stuff. So join me at 4:30 Eastern Standard Time over on the Ask Dr. Brown YouTube channel. All right. So, David, so the specific question your friend was raising was what? Are you there? Ah, we lost you. Okay. So I'm not sure what the question was, but if he was challenging you on that we will be like the angels and what that meant, and does Enoch become an angel? Was he challenging on that? When Jesus says like the angels, we'll still be human beings. They'll still be angels. But like them in that there will not be reproduction. The angels do not have sexual relations and reproduce or have husband-wife relations in that distinct and unique way. And he's saying that we will share those distinctions in the world to come. All right, 866-34-TRUTH. Let us go to Camilo in Colombia, South America. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire. Hello, Camilo. Are you there? All right, guys, are you hearing them? On it's on our end? Okay. All right, I'm not sure what's going on, but let's... Hello, Salomon in Victorville, California. Welcome to the Line of Fire. Okay. Yikes. Somehow, and David, I apologize. You must have been talking, and Camilo and Solomon. I have no idea what has happened, but we have lost our feed in terms of being able to hear anything on radio or speak to anyone over the phone. So my apologies. And we're trying to figure out from the headquarters what's going on. Let me try one more time. All right, I'm going to try this one more time. Camilo, whoops, we lost him. Let's try Salomon again. Sir, can you hear me? And if so, speak to me. All right, my profound apologies. I don't know what happened. David is asking if it was my business to leave the station in New York. We had funding. Folks, it's expensive station to be on, blankets all of New York City and into New Jersey onto Long Island. We were on daily for some years, but did not have the funds to continue doing that. WMCA, great station. We're good friends with them. And we did a weekly show, Real Messiah, on Wednesday nights for better part of a year, and then went off the air for one simple reason. We had funding, we had donations that covered a year's broadcast. And when those donations stopped, we had to go off the air. So we just took it as God's plan, God's will. We do our best to just honor him, and whatever he wants, whatever he supplies and backs. So we keep doing all kinds of other Jewish outreach. But that particular venture, we had to put on hold and wait for another door to open. All right, but thanks for asking, Dave. Let me address something. Again, not sure what happened with our call screeners. We apologize profoundly to those that were on hold for a long time. When we finally get you, we lost you. And Dave, I hope I answered the question properly, but we're gonna try one more call, and otherwise I'm just gonna answer some text and email questions and share some things from my heart. So we'll try one more time with Camilo. Are you there, sir?
Yeah. Hello.
Hello. All right, boy. Don't know what happened to everybody else, but I guess your kids are excited in the background there. Yeah. Go for it, sir.
That's right. Thank you very much. My question is regarding the role of Satan in the Old Testament. So basically, I know from a video you posted, I watched it, and so we got the people of Israel got revelation from about Satan in the exile in Babylon. But what I'm thinking is, if I understand correctly, what happened in Genesis 3, Satan used the serpent like the animal. But the temptation itself was more thoughts in Eve's mind. That's the way I understand it. And so my question would be, first, if that's correct or not. And assuming that is correct, what did the people before the exile understand from that passage?
Right. Okay.
Was it like the animal?
Yeah.
Speaking,
yeah.
Or.
All right, so let's
understand that. Yeah,
let's think of Genesis 3 on a few potential levels. Okay, the first would be a simple, complete literal reading of the text, that the snake was really smart, smarter than the other animals, or shrewder, I should say, than the other animals, and that the snake tricked Eve, and that's the end of it. But we know from other passages in the Bible that it was Satan working through the snake. So when it mentions the snake being more shrewd, it could be that there were elements of the snake's personality or nature before the fall that were appealing to Satan as the right one to work through. And there is the debate then, you know, did snake have legs and then was cursed to be on the ground subsequently? And so it's, you know, the legs are vestigial or something like that. So obviously we don't just believe it was a talking snake and the snake was really jealous and all this and tricked Eve. Rather, it was Satan working through the snake. So the question is, before the exile, as you've listened to what I've taught on that, there was not a full and clear revelation of Satan to the children of Israel as a distinct being. The book of Job, even though it reflects events that probably go back to Abraham's day, the book of Job is written much later, perhaps close to the exile or even during the exile. There was not a full disclosure of Satan and his nature. One reason being that I believe that Israel would have well gone after him. If you remember in 2 Kings 18, the Israelites, Hezekiah had to kill the bronze snake that was made in Numbers 21. It was called Nehushtan, and he had to destroy it because the Israelites were worshiping it. So if they got a notion, Camilo, of this powerful being that could do all the things that Satan did, it could have well led to further idolatry. Hence, God gradually revealed the nature and character of Satan. So how did the Israelites understand this? There was probably some understanding of evil powers working through the snake. There could have been understanding it was viewed that Yahweh was the God, but you had these other powers at work that could have been viewed. There could have been some insight that there was a deceiver and a destroyer that later we come to know as Satan, but I don't think it would have been that widely understood. The issue, Camilo, is that we don't, outside of the Bible, before the exile, we don't have ancient Israelite literature. I mean, you may have a calendar here and an inscription there. We don't have anything. Everything we have is several hundred years after the exile in terms of apocryphal and pseudepigraphal books, and then, of course, centuries after that, rabbinic literature. So we don't know. It's a wonderful, fascinating question, but it's one of speculation that we don't know for sure how your average Israelite who is familiar with that story and account, how they understood it. The last point I'd make is I believe that the theology would have allowed for certain animals having other powers associated with them. You know, in, say, Native American culture, you've got the spirit of the wolf, so it's an animal, but it also is a spirit of some kind. That could well have been the case here, too, that there was some association of a literal animal with some type of demonic power. Hey, Camilo, thanks for calling. And again, great question that we cannot give a definitive answer to. There was a question that I wasn't able to get to because the studio had to reboot our phone line, so that meant we lost all our calls, about unity in the body, and I believe asking why Dr. White would address a teaching of mine on the air as we're friends. I believe that's what the question was about. But in point of fact, I did a teaching about Calvinism. A lot of people asked Dr. White about it. He responded to it. And he did it in a gracious spirit, and then I responded to him. I think it's great. I think it's very helpful. I think people need to understand why different believers see things the way they do and have civil, friendly dialogue. I think that's the best way to preserve unity. Not to bottle up our differences, but to say, hey, here's how I study the scripture and understand this. And here, hey, here's how Dr. White understands the scriptures, or this one or that one. So I think it's great personally if it's done in the right spirit. I'm so glad Dr. White raised his critique of mine, then I got to do my critique of his. All right, friends, 30 minutes from now, we're back on YouTube. Ask Dr. Brown YouTube channel. Everyone that called couldn't get through, we couldn't get your questions, and everybody else with questions who just wants to listen in, 30 minutes from now, join me again on our YouTube channel, Ask Dr. Brown. Thank you.